connecting link between the various parts of the passage that we read together this evening. For example, the theme in verses 1 to 8, in the first parable, and 9 to 14, the second parable, is prayer. In the one, prayer that is based on relationship. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? And in the other, prayer in relation to acceptance with God. Again, in verses 15 to 17, in the episode of bringing the children to Jesus, we have clearly the father-child relationship in view, while in verses 18 onwards, in the story of the rich young ruler, what is in view is the question of acceptance or non-acceptance with God, as if to say that what is spoken of in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican is really true to life and not just a story. It does in fact happen. The man in the parable, the Pharisee, went down to his house unjustified. And the rich young ruler went away sorrowful and unjustified, excluded, like the Pharisee, from the kingdom of God. And this last is something we'll have to look at in our exposition of the meaning of the parable. Also, you may recall that a week or two ago, when we were looking at the end of chapter 17, our Lord's prophetic teaching, in verses 34 onwards, I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed, or two in one bed, as the Greek has it, the one shall be taken and the other left, two shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken and the other left, two shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. And in the parable here, one is taken and the other is left. The publican was justified and the Pharisee was not. Now, there's a good deal for us to gather in this parable of the Pharisee and the publican, and not least our concern must be to clear away any false apprehensions about it. Towards the end of the parable, we see that the subject matter is our standing with God, our acceptance with God. This one, said Jesus, went down to his house justified rather than the other. The story then is about justification, about being right with God. Now Luke says that Jesus spoke a parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, let's try to see the significance of this statement. They trusted in themselves. That is to say, they were completely confident about themselves so far as spiritual things were concerned. They assumed, as a matter of course, that they were all right. And they themselves were the confidence on which their confidence was built. They were people who did not know and could not believe that they were not right. And they were people whom Jesus himself clearly found particularly difficult to convince that in fact they were not right with God. Now this, you see, defines the purpose of the parable. It was told with the purpose and the hope of opening men's eyes to the truth about themselves. It was meant to be an eye-opener for people who were blind to the real truth of how they stood with God. People whom our Lord found extremely difficult, as I say, to convince about this. Now, Jesus always preached for a verdict. And we may understand from this parable just how deeply he yearned that light might break through to these people as he told them this parable. It was just as if he held up before them a mirror, saying, "Can you see yourselves here?" And this, of course, must be our use of the parable also. God forbid that we should simply study it as an interesting phenomenon and not see that it is a message and a challenge. We must beware always of listening to the Word of God and saying, "Yes, yes, that was very interesting," and go off and think no more about it. Jesus does not allow us to do that. He holds up the mirror and he says, "Look, do you see yourself here?" But it's necessary for a mirror to be clear and clean and unmarked, for it to give a true image. And it seems to me that it's necessary for us to clear away some distortions of meaning which tend to give to this parable, which we tend to give to this parable, if we are to see clearly what it says to us. Now, one of the distortions in this case is the wrong estimate that is made of the Pharisee in the parable. What do we think of when we hear the words, "Oh, he's a Pharisee"? Now, I'm quite sure that at this moment you have a particular picture in your mind. I was strongly tempted this evening to take down David Copperfield to read a bit to you from that remarkable document about the man we call Uriah Heep, who was a very humble person. His humbleness was the most impressive thing about him. Merely to read a page or two of Dickens and his very evocative powers of description of this humble man makes us want to see this Uriah Heep slapped down good and proper. And that's how we often think of the Pharisee. A person of the most unpleasant type, reprehensible, obnoxious, greasy. And we who pride ourselves in our sincerity, apart altogether from Christian matters, are saying in our hearts, "Well, thank God that that doesn't at least apply to me." But you see what's happening already. "I thank thee that I am not as other men are." But if we think that that is what the story is about, we're all wrong. Because there we are thinking of Phariseeism at its worst. But this is precisely not Jesus' point. The opposite, in fact, is the case. He is speaking of Phariseeism at its impressive best. As an examination of the parable will presently show us, this Pharisee was not outwardly and obviously objectionable. He was a good man. He was a righteous man. He was a deeply religious man. And the point of the parable is to show just how good and righteous and religious a man can be without being accepted of God, without being justified, without being right with God, without being in the kingdom. The real illustration of this type in the parable is not the greasy little hypocrite in Copperfield. It is the distinguished scholar of the University of Tarsus, or the ruler of the Jews called Nicodemus, or this fine young man whom Jesus loved, whom we call the rich young ruler. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. Now, this is reinforced for us by the fact that what the Pharisee in the parable said was not said openly. It was said within himself. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. And we could put that, he prayed within himself. That is to say, this was the secret attitude of his heart. One commentator, I think it's Trench, very properly points out that had he been praying audibly, even a Pharisee would scarcely have been so open in his condemnation of his neighbor and so unstinted in his self-praise. No. He was praying like this in his heart, even though other words may have arisen from his lips. And that's a point worth bearing in mind. And the prayers and the thoughts of our inmost hearts are apt to give a very true and realistic picture of what we really are. And I think we may accept the man's estimate of himself at its face value. Well then, let's look at the Pharisee. I put it to you that on any estimate, his record is a very impressive one. There is a sense in which he told the simple truth when he said he was not like other men. There were, in fact, many extortioners in his day, as in ours. Many unjust, many adulterers, many dishonest publicans, tax gatherers. But here was a man scrupulously honest and honorable in all his business and personal dealings with men. A straight man. And a man of the highest moral standards. There was nothing that you could point the finger at in this department of his life. Not only so, look at the record of his religious life. He He fasted twice in the week. This was far more than the law asked of him. He gave tithes of all that he acquired. The law required him to fast on the Day of Atonement. The law required only to tithe the fruit of the field and produce of the cattle. But he tithed all that he possessed in his religious zeal.
He put God in his debt, you see. That's the point. He did more. And God was obliged to him, in his view.
But not to pursue this matter any further, I'm prompted to say that
if we could get everybody in the Church of Scotland membership to do as this man did as far as tithing is concerned, we wouldn't have to spend nearly the amount of time in the General Assembly that we do discussing finance, because all the problems of finance would be solved.
But we're not going to discuss that tonight, which is perhaps just as well.
And yet he was not accepted by God. Jesus said so. Well now, why is this? What can it mean?
Well now, let me point out one or two points of comparison between the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee prayed, "I thank thee, God, that I am not as other men are." That is to say, he was in a class by himself.
But the publican, when he prayed, said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And that word is perhaps impressive in its emphasis. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Here is a man who also felt that he was in a class by himself. But there is an eternity of difference between the two.
Now, those of you who are familiar with Helmut Tiedeke's books will know that he has a notable exposition of this parable in the book entitled The Waiting Father. And in this exposition, he rings the changes with the Pharisee and the publican, and shows the humility of the Pharisee and the pride of the publican in such a way that you begin to wonder where in the world you are. And it's a very devastating exposure of Christian Phariseeism and Christian Phariseeism in relation to the confession of sin. But he does point out something that seems to me to be the heart and crux of this whole parable, and it's this. To know yourself, he says, you must have a standard. And when this standard is applied, the qualitative difference between these two men becomes absolutely clear and apparent. The Pharisee looked downward for his standard. He had his eye on this poor publican. "I thank thee, God, that I am not as other men are." And of course this was true. By that standard, he was not an extortioner. He was not an adulterer. He was not dishonest. He didn't fiddle his books. By that standard, he was in a class by himself. But
always when you look downwards for your standard and judge yourself by down there. Always this leads to superiority and pride. But on the other hand, the Pharisee, the publican,
looked upward and he measured himself against the majesty and the holiness of God. I said he looked upward. It says in the record that he couldn't so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven. But his eyes were upward all the same, because that was the standard by which he judged himself. And it's a very interesting thing. By judging himself by that standard, he excluded automatically any comparison with anybody else. He also could have said, I know that I'm not what I should be. But at least I'm not hypocritical like that one or that one. But you see, when you judge yourself by a divine standard, you do not look at anybody. You are the loneliest person in all the world. And when you do it this way, you know that your one need is mercy. Because God's majesty is so great and so high, and his holiness so blazing and burning, that we recognize that all our righteousnesses, all the time and all the way through, after as well as before, pardon and forgiveness, are as filthy rags and remain so in the sight of God. That's the difference between the two men. Now, one says this without prejudice to other things that could be said about the Pharisee. He was a man distinguished by a high moral code. This is true. He lived a far better kind of life on the human level, and even on the religious level, than the publican, than sinners, extortioners, adulterers, murderers, and such like. And we do not dispute this. There is this real difference, this real distinction. But, and this is the all-important thing, when you bring God into the situation, when the human situation is related to God, these earthly distinctions are simply obliterated. There is a transcendent divine perspective from which the sins of the impious and the sins of the pious look exactly alike to God. There is no difference. And that being so, the Pharisee is not only not justified, he is infinitely far from justification. And it is wide of the mark to suppose that if only that man tried harder to get in, he would make it. So far from the mark, that is, that we can undoubtedly say that he was an offense and an insult to God. Now think of the rich young ruler. He was a man of integrity, a man of probity of life, a high moral standard of life. One of the gospel records, not Luke, remarks that Jesus, looking on him, loved him. And it was the love of complacence. He saw this and admired it on the human level.
But it is just as wide of a mark in this man's case, the rich young ruler, to suppose that if only he had tried a little bit harder, he would have got in, because the man was infinitely far from God.
And that's why Jesus let him go. He went away sorrowful,
because he was very rich. The Pharisee was far away from God. And it's this
infinite disparity between the best in the best of men and the holiness of God that makes mercy necessary, and that makes the gospel necessary, and which obliges us to say that a man hasn't seen himself and hasn't understood the deep elemental realities of the situation if he has not seen that the only thing he can say in God's house is, God be merciful to me, a sinner.
I was thinking of some passages in Denny's great commentary on 2 Corinthians, and I want to read one or two sentences here that underline this point. He says, commenting on 2 Corinthians 5, the wrath of God, the condemnation of God resting on the sinful world are not, whatever speculative theologians may think, are not unreal things. Neither do they belong only to ancient times. They are the most real things of which human nature has any knowledge till it receives the reconciliation. They're as real as a bad conscience, as real as misery, impotence, and despair. And it is the glory of the gospel, as Paul understood it, that it deals with them as real. It does not tell men that they are illusions, and that only their own groundless fear and distrust have ever stood between them and God. It tells them that God has dealt seriously with these serious things for their removal, that awful as they are, he has put them away by an awful demonstration of his love. It tells them that God has made peace at an infinite cost, and that the priceless peace is now freely offered to them. And developing this theme in detail, he ends up by saying, no one who has felt the power of this appeal to receive the reconciliation will be very anxious to defend the apostolic gospel from the charges which are sometimes made against it, when he is told that it is impossible for the doom of sin to fall on the sinless one, and that even if it were conceivable, it would be frightfully immoral. He is not disquieted. He recognizes in the moral contradictions of this text the surest sign that the secret of the atonement is revealed in it. He feels that God's work of reconciliation necessarily involves such an identification of sinlessness and sin. He knows that there is an appalling side to sin, and he is ready to believe that there is an appalling side to redemption also, a side the most distant sight of which makes the proudest heart quail and stops every mouth before God. He knows that the salvation which he needs must be one in which God's mercy comes through and not over his judgment. And this is the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That's the kind of language that Jesus is using here and implying. Do you know that there is an appalling side to sin? and that there is an appalling side to redemption also.
A man who has not seen that has not seen himself. He does not know himself.
If he thinks that he can come to God and say anything to God about what God has done in his life, in a self-congratulatory way, as the Pharisee did, and let us be frank, the Pharisee thanked God for what he had done in his life. It's not a simple question of boosting his own self-esteem. He recognizes that God has done something, and yet Jesus says the man went down unjustified to his house. Sin is a terrible thing, and we just have not come to terms with reality unless we have seen that when we stand before the real God as distinct from the God of imagination or sentiment, the God of the pop groups, but the terrible God of the scriptures is a terrible God. And there is only one language that befits human lips before his majesty. God, be merciful to me, a sinner.
Now to see this, to understand this, is to silence forever any possibility of making ourselves acceptable to God. Justification is all of grace. I was looking at the 51st Psalm before I came out tonight. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Now, when you get there, you're not asking God for help. You're not recognizing yourself as a poor unfortunate. You're recognizing the truth about yourself. And you recognize that your need is for mercy. The mercy of God. What do you think the mercy of God is? Do you think that God will pardon us because he relents and sees you're sorry? And perhaps sees that in some way you're a deserving case? That's the antithesis of mercy. We have not begun to understand if we think in these terms. My dear friends, this is the ultimate and final answer to the large number of people who jibe at the testimony of the scriptures about the wrath of God and judgment. I would go so far as to say this. A man has not seen the truth about himself if he does not recognize that the only thing he deserves is eternal punishment. We have not seen ourselves unless we recognize that. And if I deserve eternal loss, if I deserve by my sin to be cast from the presence of God forever, then I'm not in a position to cavil at what God does or does not do in the gospel. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. When we are there, in the place of abject
total helplessness and see ourselves there.
That is the point at which mercy can come, and the alone point at which mercy can come. And that mercy is sealed to us in the one who told this parable, for he came to bear our sin in his own body on the tree. He knew the appalling side to sin, and he knew the appalling thing that needed to be done for sin to be wiped away. And in love for our souls, not because of anything in us, but because of something in him, he died the death for us men and for our salvation. And because he died that death, mercy is free. Mercy is in the gift of God's Son. This is why he could stand over men and say, "Your sins, which are many, are forgiven." That is why he could stand when all the Pharisaic accusers of the woman taken in adultery and look in the eyes of that woman and say, "Doth no man condemn thee? No man, Lord, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." That's mercy. And it's the most wonderful, marvelous thing in all the universe to be there and to hear the words of love. "I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God." Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. That's where this publican was. He was overwhelmed with his lostness. My friends, have you ever been there? I was recalling, before I came out, one Saturday night in 1941 in the Students' Union in Aberdeen. And if ever a man felt his lostness, I felt my lostness that night. It overwhelmed me, and I cried for mercy. And my dear friend William Still, who is worshipping with us tonight again, was in a corner of the men's union and the men's lounge. In the far corner there was a gambling school with mugs of beer and jingling coins. And in this corner there were the two of us. And I cried for mercy. And I found mercy. And it was the most wonderful and the most marvelous thing in all the world to me. I don't suppose that I had lived like some of these people that the Pharisee mentions, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this publican. But when the Spirit of God and the blaze of divine holiness came to my soul, I saw what it meant to be a sinner. And I knew that my need was mercy. And I found mercy. And that's why I'm here tonight. That was 1941, and this is 1974. But I have only one plea, even now, before a holy God. And when I, to use the words of our hymn, old shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay, when from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the sky. I will not be saying, Lord, I have sought honorably over these 30 years to serve thee. I have sought to preach thy gospel. That won't be the plea. I will be content and I will be safe to say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's where life begins. Martin Luther once said, God made the world out of nothing. And only when we are brought to an end of ourselves and become nothing, only then can he make something of us. That's why the publican went down to his house justified rather than the other. The Pharisee hadn't begun to see himself, let alone come to an end of himself. The rich young ruler, lovable, impressive, attractive as he was, hadn't begun to come to an end of himself. And I would bid you notice about these two men, the Pharisee and the rich young ruler. The Pharisee was in the temple, in the house of God, praying. The rich young ruler was down at the feet of the Savior. And you can be both these and still go out unjustified. You can have sung these hymns with all your heart tonight. You can be conscious of having been gripped by the Word of God in the deep places of your spirit tonight, and still go out of this place unjustified. This is the issue. Jesus told this parable for a verdict. Where are we in this? He holds the mirror up. Can you see yourself here? He says. Can you see yourself? My friends, where are we tonight? Who are we tonight? That's the great question. Let us pray. Lord God, we bow before the majesty of thy word, and we would cry to thee, open our eyes that we may see ourselves as thou dost see us, and give us to gaze upon him who is mercy and love incarnate, even Jesus, whose name we have sung in our praise. And seeing him, find that mercy that we sorely need, for his great name's sake. Amen.